morning.
How is everyone? I've missed you. I wish I could spend every day with all of you. Good old fashioned. I'm reading a lot of Acts lately. This isn't on this. I've just been reading a lot of Acts, and like everybody just hung out all the time. They're like, oh, we're praying. We have to keep praying. You go find a way to give food to people. But they're all there together. Like that's cool. I wish we could do that because I love you guys. Let's start this sermon. So there's this saying that everybody knows pretty much. It's not what you know, but it's who you know. All right, we've all heard that. It's not what you know, but it's who you know. And every time I hear that, the little college diploma on my wall shudders. All the thousands of dollars I dumped into that stupid thing. Because the truth is, when I got out of college with my brand new shining English degree, I didn't get a job with that English degree. I got a job because the IT employer that I applied to happens to also have gone to UT and got an English degree. See, it had nothing to do with all of the useless knowledge that I crammed into my head. It just had to do with the fact that I spent a bunch of money to go to that particular college and get that particular degree. Right? It's a very common saying that honestly applies really well. So today, Peter helps us answer the question, but what about the Word of God? Right? And it's because the Bible is not a what you know kind of book. Because the Bible is a who you know kind of book. Okay, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John, in 1 John, Jesus is called quite literally the Word, capital W. In Deuteronomy 30, God says, obey me, cling to me, hold fast to me, for I am your life and the length of your days. And the best reference that I think I can find for what we're going to go through today comes from Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where he says, this is eternal life, that they may know me and the one who sent me. So Scripture is the living, breathing, active Word of God, and by it we come to know Jesus. Without this, it is not anything more than a fascinating book that happens to predict a lot of archaeological discoveries. The words themselves are not the way, the truth, and the life. The living Word is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ. All right, so let's read together. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1, obviously. So turn with me in your Bibles if you're not there already. If you don't have a Bible, we will give one to you. Raise your hand. It's yours forever and ever. All right, here we go. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Keep that word in mind. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of your sinful desire. All right. You guys pick up that I really wanted you to hear a specific word in there? Through the knowledge of Christ, he who called us to his own glory and excellence, he has granted us his promises so that we may become partakers of the divine nature. As the Holy Spirit moves through the Word of God in our lives, he is seeking to change our nature. The Bible calls this being consecrated, being set apart for something more. We are aliens. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he calls us pilgrims, sojourners, begging us to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, because this is our inheritance, to take on the divine nature of God through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Brandon talked about our identity in Christ. That chapter talks about how we together, right, or a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people that we might proclaim the good works of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This idea continues on into what we're reading today in 2 Peter, signifying the importance that Peter places on understanding who we are, our identity, newly created in Christ. You and I are inheritors of a divine nature. Romans 8, 15 through 17 says this, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And we cry to him, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." So by this nature, we are healed. We are set apart. We are prepared for the completion of God's plans for all creation. This nature earned by Christ through his life and shared with us in his death and resurrection is one of the great mysteries of the gospel. For how can we have this nature and still sin? Simeon prophesies over the baby Jesus in Luke chapter 2. He says this, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your soul also, so that through the hearts of men, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, Paul says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you actually want to do." William Faulkner is one of the first and only three Americans to win the Nobel Prize for Literature. This is not an award for a single book, but rather an entire lifetime and body of work. Not even just a book. Bob Dylan won it most recently. Faulkner was very infamously a terrible public speaker. Terrible, obviously, but thankfully, he was a brilliant writer, and it is his extremely short speech that seems to remain far longer than anybody else's. You can actually find, this is my English major nerd coming through, obviously. You can actually find his recorded speech online. It's like 5 minutes, just do it. It's really fun to listen to him try to public speak this beautiful piece of writing that he did. Anyway, I'm going to read some of it here. "Our tragedy today is a general and universal physical fear so long sustained by now that we can even bear it. There are no longer problems of the spirit. There is only the question, when will I be blown up?" This is around the 50s. "Because of this, the young man or woman writing today has forgotten the problems of the human heart in conflict with itself, which alone can make good writing, because only that is worth writing about. Worth the agony, worth the sweat. He must learn them again. He must teach himself that the basest of all things is to be afraid. And teaching himself that, forget it forever, leaving no room in his workshop for anything but the old verities and truths of the heart, the old universal truths lacking which any story is ephemeral and doomed. Love and honor and pity and pride and compassion and sacrifice. Until he does so, he labors under a curse. He writes not of love, but of lust, of defeats in which nobody loses anything of value, of victories without hope, and worst of all, without pity or compassion. He writes not of the heart, but of the glands." If you haven't read anything by Faulkner, please change that as soon as possible. Start with Light in August, Absalom, Absalom. Anyway, but the most interesting statement in that speech is when he mentions the human heart in conflict with itself, and he says that's the only thing worth writing about. Everything else is vanity. He's a devout Southern Christian, and he recognized in man these internal contentions, that silent discourse that seems to drive us forward. Paul says again in Romans that even the unbelievers will be held accountable because they know without having to hear the gospel at all the truth, and they reject it. Truth is evident to all men, but we as the church see far more clearly, because of the truth presented to us in Scripture, the conflict raging in man and on this earth. Right? It's not a conflict of flesh and blood, Scripture says, but one waged with weapons of spiritual warfare. Thanks be to God that through the divine nature that we've inherited, that it is far stronger than the weaknesses that linger like withering hands to a shawl. This is the nature that continues in us and will continue on into eternal life. Let's keep going in 2 Peter 1. I'm going to skip down a little bit. For if these qualities, that's the big like brotherly love, righteousness, etc., all that stuff that he just talked about. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christian controversy. Watch out. There's plenty of debate among Christian groups as to whether we can be sure of our salvation. This is one of the main points. If you go on a denomination's What We Believe page, this is going to be one of the topics on there. That's how hotly contested this is. So instead of opening that can of worms, I'm just going to talk about what Scripture says and what it means in accordance with our salvation. Because 1 John 1, 6 and 7 says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we are walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. See, here's that beautiful interaction between faith and works that seems to be so mysterious in Scripture. By our actions, we confirm our calling and election. But by the blood of Christ, we are cleansed from all sin, which means now we can have good actions that are pure and holy before God because we were cleansed by Christ. See, there's that back and forth, like chicken egg, right? Chicken or egg, what do we have here? But the work of Christ in us, the hope of glory, is continuous. He who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. 1 John continues on and says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. When Peter says, if you practice these qualities, you will never fail, he does not mean that we will never sin. 1 John makes this very plain. Peter instead encourages us, saying that by practicing these qualities, we will never lose the hope of our salvation. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to go off script again, actually. So there's Psalm 119, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, right? It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. God measures and weighs the heart. He considers every circumstance and is faithful to judge perfectly. One of my favorite teachers in contemporary Christianity is Greg Boyd, and he's doing a podcast format in which someone asked him, hey, am I supposed to pray for my friend who committed suicide? Am I supposed to pray for their soul now that they're gone? And obviously he, you know, spends his time saying you shouldn't, you know, pray like that, right? Don't pray for the dead like in the way that you're asking. But he does say this. He says that Scripture never directs us or even hints at us being able to discern who will inherit eternal life. It only asks us to make our own calling and election sure. I think that's extremely important. It reminds me of a story. I love this story. It's one of the desert fathers. I love any story about these guys. But this one in particular, he's walking through this town. He's going back to, I don't really know where, but he's heading somewhere. And while going through a town, he sees a man who's engaged in sin. It doesn't say what kind, anything like that, but sure enough, the man's sinning. And so this desert father, he looks up to God and he says, God, I'm so sorry that man is engaged in sin. You know, I pray for his soul. And you kind of like, you know, very rote, mechanical, and he's praying these things. And so he goes on, and about, you know, when he's a good chunk of the way out of this town, an angel appears to him. And he says, hey, I heard you said back there, that man actually just died, and I have his soul. Where did you want me to send him? And, of course, the man just breaks down in tears, and the angel disappears. But what I love about this story is that it surpasses the facile, you can't judge because you're just as bad. It takes a step further than that, because the truth is we can judge. John tells us that the Holy Spirit has convicted us of righteousness. We are able more and more every day as Christ perfects our salvation to discern truth and falsehood, right? To be able to look at something and recognize sin. It's specifically asking us to do it in our own hearts, of course, but that comes. We're able to do that. But instead, the story points out that what we lack is the strength to judge righteously. We lack the perfect, magnanimous justice of our God. And like this desert saint, we should be loath any thought of ever having to decide for ourselves. We should flee from such a situation, knowing our inadequacy in it. And I doubt, honestly, that I'd have the strength to send any soul where it rightly deserves to go. I'm positive of that. So let's wrap the passage up, okay? We're going to start in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne by him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Wow, there's a period at the end of that. Goodness. So again, Peter comes back to this idea of the knowledge of God and everything that comes of that. He confirms that he was a first-hand witness. The God himself proclaimed the truth of Christ's ministry and the power of his resurrection. He refers also to the prophets, right? Reaffirming their credence. He'll continue on to ask the truth of any proclamations in the Christian community and ask that they be weighed against these things. We have a different word for what he's saying today in English: the Bible. Peter asks the recipients of this letter to trust the word of God proclaimed through the prophets, the Old Testament, and that you trust someone who saw him firsthand, the New Testament. Right? This is before any of this stuff was compiled and put together into what we know now. And yet here in Scripture, before it happens, we see Peter begging the recipients of this letter to trust what God has written in the Scriptures, to say that everything should be weighed against these things. This is really important, right? That's the whole point of this message today, is that we know Scripture. That we know the Word of God. And what that means in Christian lingo is that we know Jesus. Know Jesus. Everything else falls into place. Right? So how can we do that? Like, what are some little practical tidbits that we can do? I think, you know, it's awesome to go on these huge, very much my style, tirades on what the significance is on all this stuff. But often it doesn't help when we're trying to figure out what to do. Come on, raise your hand, somebody. I'll say it into the mic for the people listening. What are some practical things? How do you know Christ? What tools has he left us? Each other. Thank you. Unity. Right? Unity in the church. It says, by this they will know that you follow me, when you love one another. Right? Unity is the key to all evangelism. Unity. By that unity, that community, the ability to say, hey, I need discipleship, or hey, do you need a little bit of correction here? Let me help guide you. I'm a shepherd, right? Like this community is explicitly structured. I love, you know, when Jesus appears back to his disciples, the two men on the road to Emmaus, he sits down and has a meal with them. And that's the moment that they recognize him. They don't recognize him on the road. They don't recognize him when he's spouting incredible scripture, incredible interpretation. It's when he sits down and breaks bread with them. That's when they know him, because Jesus was all about community. What else?
Communion.
Yep, just follow that right up, right? Communion is that sacrament, that idea that through Christ's blood we have that community, that we share fellowship with him in it. I love that. Communion. What else? Yes, thank you. The Bible, Scripture, the Word of God, right? I just quoted Psalm 119. Treasure it in your heart so that you might not sin against him. That's what it says, right? That's how a young man can keep his way pure. Psalm 119, honestly, is just a great place to go for knowing how you should be responding to Scripture. It's so passionate about just falling in love with the treatise's commandments. He uses 10,000 different words for it just because he's so enamored with Scripture. I love it. But yeah, there's obviously plenty more, but I think that's the key, right? Find ways to engage in community. Find ways to serve within that community. And treasure Scripture in your heart. I'd encourage everyone this week, go home, pick a verse, memorize it. I don't care which one, it's all Scripture. This whole thing is the inspired Word of God. When you treasure it in your heart and meditate on it, I cannot tell you the kind of things that come alive in your heart, right? I spent some time just this year memorizing pieces of Psalm 119, and I'm up here and I go, oh, that would work really well right now. I'm sure God would like me to say that, right? God moves through this. This is the living, breathing Word of God. So go home, memorize it. Some verses are really tiny, guys. Jesus wept. Like, it's you can do this. I have faith in all of you. Just these little things that we can compile and do for ourselves. This is what it means to know Christ. You can go ahead and come back up, Patrick. I'm about to wrap up. So this is the heart of Peter's message, that we should know Scripture by personal knowledge of the Word, this beautiful relationship established through Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. We have grace and peace, everything pertaining to life and godliness. We become partakers of the divine nature. The morning star will rise in our hearts. Next week we'll learn that by this knowledge we can discern false prophets and teachers. By the knowledge of Scripture. Know the Word. Please, know the Word. Know Him. Know Jesus Christ. Know Him as a bride preparing for that groom. So that one day, on the completion of all these things, we may be found ready and armed for the rapturous love that He's promised to us on that day.